Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us and open our eyes to your truth. Change us by your word. Sanctify us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of him, your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin by reading the chapter one more time. We'll finish the chapter tonight, I hope. That's the plan. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.
What version is that?
This is New American Standard. I know the New King James reverses it. I mean, it says every good word and work. A couple minor differences.
I had a Bible app online. And I never knew what it was, but it's word for what you had. So I just want to know what version this is. Well, that's a 1995. That's a little bit different,
it's
I think.
American
it was a 1995. That's a little bit different.
Okay, so kind of catching up our place here in chapter 2, the lawless one will come to deceive those who perish, those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not believe the truth, but instead they took pleasure in wickedness. This is kind of toward the end of the chapter. Whenever they hear the truth, the gospel, they reject it.
Well, color coordinated, very cool. Excellent.
So we're kind of looking at verses 12, 11 and 12, 10 through 12, kind of in the review. So they reject the truth when they hear it. They do not believe it. They do not love it. And so they are not saved. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And so Timothy was to preach the word. He was to do the work of an evangelist, and that requirement, that responsibility is all of ours to pass on the gospel, pass on the truth to those around us. Some may believe and love the truth and be saved, but others will reject it and believe what is false. So in the end, when the Antichrist comes, those who keep hardening their hearts against God and against the gospel, he will then harden. They will believe the lie, they will be deceived by the Antichrist, and ultimately they will perish. Also in these verses, we see that there is a correlation between their hatred of the truth and their love of wicked practices. They took pleasure in wickedness. So what we believe influences how we act. If we believe that there is no God, or that God does not demand righteousness, or that he will not punish sin, then there's little motivation to keep us from sin. Kind of in considering this, I remembered recently reading about shoplifting getting out of control in California, because the shop owners aren't allowed to stop them, and the police do not enforce it as long as it's below a certain amount. And so their mindset is they'll get away with it, and so they steal. There's no consequence to their action. What they believe is that it's okay, that there's nothing that will happen to them, and so that determines their action. Yes?
You said something about the Lord demands righteousness. But I know that's true and everything, but these people, they need Jesus so they can be cloaked in his righteousness, because otherwise ours is filthy rags. Even us as believers, our righteousness is filthy rags.
Right.
It's about saying yes to Jesus so you can be cloaked in his righteousness. You know?
Yes. You have a point, and not everyone is as wicked as they could be. The wickedness they love may not appear to be something wicked to the world. That is, they might love doing what looks like good works. They might love feeding the poor, but it's wicked to them because they're doing it to earn something from God, or for some other motive, if they do not believe.
Yes, because they haven't said yes to Jesus. Therefore, they're trusting in their own righteousness, which ain't going.
You know, in the stores, they used to have a big wax table this size with all the different nuts and everything, and you scoop your own and everything. And eventually, they had to put up a sign, no sampling. So, I mean, if what they're doing now is they're just taking that, making it on a larger scale, and they're taking a lot away from people because they're not setting precedent. So people think it's all right. Hey, it's only something small. And it gets bigger and bigger.
And then that actually encourages other people to steal as well. Why should we pay for it if they're not? Right.
So I think we're setting a bad precedent there.
So just kind of the point was that our beliefs influence our actions. So it's the same in the spiritual realm. Those who believe the gospel, those who love righteousness, those who love God will practice obedience to the word. But those who do not believe the truth take pleasure in wickedness. Those who fall for the deception of the Antichrist will perish. And then starting at verse 13, we see the other side of the story. From the very beginning, God has chosen to save his people. He calls us through the gospel. He sanctifies us by the Spirit, and we respond with faith in the truth. And in the end, we will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are obligated to thank God, because he will preserve those whom he has called to salvation. That brings us here to verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. So Paul continued to address the Thessalonian church as brethren, that is, brothers and sisters in the family of God. In that sense, they were equals to him, even though he was an apostle. They were all under one father. They were all none better than the other. We are all equal in God's eyes. He might have different plans for each of us and use us in different ways, but none of us is really any greater than any other. Even though many of the believers in Thessalonica were Gentiles, Paul still considered them brothers and sisters. He didn't elevate himself over them in any way, but he did give them commands through his apostolic authority. So then, brethren, stand firm. Well, notice the first two words, so then, or your translation may say therefore. Let's point this back to the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, where we see that God has chosen them from the beginning for salvation. He called them through the gospel so that they may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, Paul's telling them, you're in. God's determined to save you, and one day you will be glorified. You will be like our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the response to that? Therefore, live however you want. Is that what he says? No.
Stand grounded in Jesus Christ.
Yes. Your salvation is secure in Christ. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you do. That's not what he says. Not at all. It's the opposite. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. So we saw over and over, if you were in our First John study, that our walk is an indication of our position. If we walk in darkness and in sin, it's because the truth is not in us. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So how we live shows who we are. If we keep living our old life, it would show that we're not in we're not saved yet. It's evidence that points that way. Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's John 14:15. So we are not to live carelessly, but God in the scriptures commands us to be holy. God's sovereignty and his grace does not mean that we don't have the responsibility to obey him. James put it this way, faith without works is death, is dead. Dead faith, there's nothing to it if there's nothing good that comes out of it. So if there's no visible change of life, no obedience to the word of God, then that would cast doubt on a person's salvation. Continuing obedience to God is evidence that he's both chosen us and saved us. So then in light of their salvation, that they are included in God's plan, Paul exhorted the Thessalonian believers to do two things. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. So stand firm. This could be translated persevere, stick with it, don't give up. They were being persecuted for their faith, and they had need of endurance. Paul wrote to the Philippians about the need to stand firm twice in that letter. So chapter 1, verse 27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, no way alarmed by your opponents. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So stand firm, united, don't be distressed because of opposition. Then in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So despite the opposition that the Thessalonians were facing, and despite the false teaching that had come to them, they were to hold their ground. They were part of God's plan of salvation. They were included, and therefore they were to remain faithful to him.
They suffered a lot of persecutions and things like that.
They did.
I've got 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, and strengthen. Out of the verse before, into this one.
And it kind of follows into the next two as well. Yeah. That's a similar request. So, let us make sure that our lives match what we profess to believe. If we say one thing but do another, then that means we are being a hypocrite. We need to be faithful in prayer, faithful in studying of the Word, faithful in service to our Lord, faithful in obeying His commandments. Let us stand firm in the Lord, even when we suffer for it. Secondly, Paul tells them to hold to the traditions which you were taught. Keep the traditions, cling to them. Use your strength to hold on to them. Don't let them go. Keep a firm grasp on the traditions which you were taught. In the practical sense, this means to obey them or to keep on doing them. Don't neglect these traditions.
Would that also mean the same thing as keep His word in your heart? I mean, there's a verse that says, beware of the philosophy and the tradition of men. But we're not talking about the tradition of men. We're talking about the tradition of the Word of God.
We are.
So then wouldn't it be talking about obeying them?
Yeah. Yeah, you're on the right track. Right, so Paul is not speaking of the traditions of men, but it is good to know that there are good traditions and bad traditions, and so we need to be careful just what we are holding on to. So in Mark chapter 7, our Lord spoke of keeping traditions. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 15. So Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.
Wow.
But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.
So then when we don't obey what God's word says, we're holding to the tradition of men. We make God's word none effect to us.
So there is...
Because they were concerned about the washing of hands, but it's what comes out of the mouth is what follows that.
Right. They were, in a sense, doing right in that they were holding the traditions, but they were doing wrong because they're holding to the wrong traditions.
Yeah, they were teaching people and not obeying what God's word says to begin with.
And it's,
now they're supposed to teach people, but they're supposed to teach people in what God is telling them.
Well, what I'm saying is that if you want to tell people about God's word, it would be better for you to obey His word instead of telling someone.
Right.
True. So just one point I was trying to make there was that there are bad traditions. There are things that we shouldn't hold to. We need to be careful what we receive and what we pass on. It's not that there was anything wrong with washing hands or the other things that they were doing, but what was wrong was when that was more important to them than keeping what God had commanded.
This is why we have so many different religions. Spin a pageantry into it, and that's not what the word says. But
okay. So, yeah, they were holding to the traditions of the elders, the traditions of men. So Paul told these Thessalonians to hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So he's telling them to remember what we taught you ourselves, what you heard come out of our mouths, what we wrote to you in our letter. In this sense, the traditions then are the teachings, the doctrines that the missionaries taught them. It's not necessarily anything to do with washing hands or cups or pitchers or anything like that, but it's more to do with the Word of God. So,
yeah, he went on to say about that, though, you concern yourself with cleaning pots, and
right, they were concerned that without washing their hands, something would defile them by coming into their mouth. So, by word of mouth, would refer to what the missionary spoke to them during their brief letter, during their brief visit while they were there in Thessalonica, and by letter from us would refer to the letter they wrote. That would be 1 Thessalonians. We have a copy of this letter. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul told them not to be quickly shaken from their composure or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a word or a letter as if from us. This is probably because some people had come along and put words in Paul's mouth or possibly even forged his name on a letter to deceive the believers into thinking that they were in the day of the Lord. So Paul urges them to keep the things that he actually had taught them and what he actually did write to them. They weren't to be deceived by a forgery. So instead of saying hold to the doctrine or hold to the teachings or be established in the faith as you were instructed, instead he said hold to the traditions which you were taught. Tradition is something that is handed down or something that's passed along. The Thessalonians had received them. They were to continue in them and hold on to them, and they were also to pass these same traditions on to others. We see what this means illustrated by what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul received this, and then he delivered it. It was a tradition in that sense.
So then would you say that it was what they were basically telling them was stick to the doctrine that you were taught, the gospel?
Stick to it, and there's a little bit more to it than just sticking to it, but yeah. Philippians 4:9, we get that idea also. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So they were to practice what they had received, but then the other part of that is they were to pass them on as well. So Paul received his doctrine from the Lord, and he passed it along in his teaching. Those who received it were to practice the same things and to teach others also. The Thessalonians did not have the complete scriptures, and so word of mouth was important at that time. the New Testament was still being written. It would not be completed for some 40 to 45 years after this letter. But for us, we have the completed Word of God, the completed tradition in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There may be other things that Paul had spoken to them that they held to and that they passed by, but we don't have that if it was not written in our Bible. So what we have written, the scriptures, they are sufficient. We don't need to speculate about other things that Paul may have said or taught them, because we don't have them, and it would just be silly to try to come up with what else he could have said. And we don't have anyone today claiming that, not that I know of, that some teaching of Paul has been handed down through the ages that's not something in our Bibles either. That's just been passed down by word of mouth. That would be pretty suspect.
This is it.
Yeah, this is it.
Don't change it.
This was also God's plan for the Israelites when he gave them the law. They were to receive it. They did receive it. They were to obey it, and they were to pass it on to their children, their generations after them. So in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, God spoke to them through Moses, saying, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." It goes on from there, but it was something that was to be passed down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I get that in my Sunday school notes this upcoming Sunday, Deuteronomy 6:6-7, and I think it's really cool about, it's about teaching, and that you don't have to be a teacher to be teaching. And when it says you shall teach them diligently, that's like a classroom, a more stricter type of teaching, or you shall talk to them, that's more casual, like around the house, not necessarily in a thing, and then you shall show them when you walk. This is something I've heard you saying before about how you don't want to teach one thing and act a different way.
Right.
So you teach them how you walk. And however it is, when you lie down and rise up, that's just, in other words, 24/7. Okay. From when you rise up to the moment you lie down, you need to teach them diligently, if you're in that setting, casually, around the house, whatever, or revealing yourself the way you act, like Kurt was saying, all within the same verse.
Yes.
Pretty cool.
Or you'd be considered the hypocrite.
Right,
you're
right.
Speaking about in the passage.
And do the whole 24/7, the whole time, though. The other three has come up Sunday. That verse, among other things, obviously. But yeah.
Okay.
That was a good verse.
I've got a verse for you. I don't know. This sounds like it pertains to the end part where you were just talking about applying his word and stuff like that. Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will..."
Okay, so that's doing them, that's holding on to them. You hear them, you receive these traditions, and then you put them into practice. Yeah. Okay. Really?
Isn't this open to two different interpretations, though? One by the Jews and one by the believers? Because you're telling you to go by the word of Moses on one hand, and on the other hand, to believe in Jesus.
We don't have to give the law to everyone all day long.
Right.
But the traditions would be kind of the whole Word of God. It would include the Old Testament and the New. So we have, if you only focus on the New Testament without the background of the Old Testament, there's right. Some things that just don't make much sense, I guess.
But, like saying, if you don't have, once you get saved by Jesus, you have the power of the Ten Commandments anymore. No, you still have to do that. The Old Testament, you need both. You can't just rely on the New Testament.
Well, it's like this, man.
Or the Old Testament.
It's like this. Why would you obey only man, not all God's word?
Right.
It's all powerful truth and treasure. Mm-hmm. So when you're trying to apply it all.
Okay.
I just like to throw a controversy question out there once in a while.
So verse 16. Paul ends this chapter in prayer. He has just given them the exhortation to be faithful, to persevere in the truth, and then he follows it up with a prayer. We can kind of learn from that that we need God's help to obey his commands. We should be praying for each other that the Lord will help us to stand firm and to hold to the traditions that we have been taught in his word, because we cannot do it in our own strength. So this prayer is addressed to our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Normally, I guess speaking for myself, normally I pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name, but it's not wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can pray to Jesus because he is God, so it's not wrong. If Jesus were not God, if he was only a man, then it would be wrong to pray to him.
I've been lately praying to the Holy Spirit. That's okay, right?
He is God. It's okay. We know that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ both pray for us also. I would say it is sin to pray to the Virgin Mary or a saint or something like that. But they were just people. They should, and they're dead people now. I suppose if they're saved, they're not really dead, but... Anyway, our prayers are effective because we are praying to God. It's not because of us. It's not because of the words we speak, but it's effective because of the one we pray to. If we're just speaking our words into the air and not directed toward God, then they are useless. The universe isn't going to answer our prayer. But it is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it is God our Father who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is the reason why prayer is powerful. So our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father has loved us. So here we have... If you can bear with a little bit of grammar, we have two subjects, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And then we have a singular form verb. He has loved us. It does not say that they have loved us. So Jesus said that, he said, I and the Father are one in John 10:30. They have both loved us, but here they are spoken of as one. One person, Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. So he has loved us. Our salvation has God's love for the foundation. Because he has loved us and because he continues to love us, he has given us two things, eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So we have eternal comfort. God has given it to us. We have comfort, knowing that the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive at his coming will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with him. That is an eternal comfort. We do not have to worry about what will happen to us in eternity. We know that God loves us. We know that we will be with him forever. And while we are here, living on the earth, the God of all comfort comforts us in all of our afflictions. So whatever trials we go through, we can never use up all of God's comfort or all of his love. His comfort and encouragement is eternal. It's never ending. God never runs out of comfort for us. He helps us. He's an ever-present help in trouble.
Wouldn't that also mean the Holy Spirit right there? I mean, it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort, the comforter, and good hope. Now, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God shed abroad in our heart by grace, we're saved by grace.
So you're seeing the Holy Spirit there?
The comforter. I'm seeing the Trinity there.
Yes. I hadn't actually considered that, but He is eternal God. He is the Comforter. It's related to the same word that we have in John 14.
Definitely see the Godhead there big time.
Mm-hmm.
That's a powerful verse right there.
And He has given us the Holy Spirit. That is true.
And that's why, and good hope. Well, mm-hmm. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Mm-hmm. Romans 5:5.
You're right. So, I can see
comfort,
how you pull that in. Yep.
Eternal comfort, the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever, John 14:16.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, it's powerful.
On top of other than that, though, you know, He has given us comfort, not by what the Spirit did, but what Christ did. We got eternal comfort with what Christ did. God sent His Son down to die for us. For those who believe, we will have eternal comfort. So we have eternal comfort for what Christ and God the Father did, not what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit will give us hope, He will give us strength, He will give us wisdom. But it's the works of God the Father is what gave us eternal comfort. Eternal comfort is being saved. Eternal comfort is being a believer. That's the eternal comfort. And how do we obtain that? By the actions of God the Father and God the Son, not by the actions of the Holy Spirit.
No, I'm not saying that.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit will give us discernment and relax. That will give us the total comfort.
Well, see, I'm not saying that. It tells you right there. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort.
Right.
Now, notice at the very end it says grace. We've mm-hmm. been saved by grace.
Mm-hmm.
So because of what Jesus did for us on that cross, and we believe, and He takes pity and has mercy on our pathetic red self that we don't deserve, but He does anyway.
Right.
Therefore, look what it says. He's given us eternal comfort. Now, how do you think that we're going to be comforted? It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Truth.
But we don't get the Spirit, though,
exactly.
If we don't get the actions of Jesus and God the Father, we won't get the Spirit. That came first. That's the root of our comfort.
I understand that.
So that's what it's saying, yeah.
He is the Comforter. Kind of hard to separate the Holy Spirit from it, though. I know He's not mentioned by name here, but He is God. And
mm-hmm.
But the three go together, but they're also in a timeline. I mean, and we can't put that together because we have my little brain. But there is a timeline that has to happen. I have to leave so that I can send you the Helper. It tells you that in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So, but now we're just talking about God sending His Son. And then He'll come. The Son would say, I have to go so I can send you the Helper. But right now they're just talking about the first two. They put it all together in the end, but I think they'd lay it out a little bit of a timeline here for us to understand it better.
So He has loved us. It is because of God's love that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus' love that He prayed the Father that He would send us another Helper or Comforter. Both the Father and the Lord Jesus also sent or gave us the Holy Spirit. So I can kind of see that you drawing that in. But eternal comfort.
The Godhead is definitely in that verse. That verse is incredibly powerful.
Eternal comfort could refer to the comfort we get in knowing that we are saved for eternity, that we will not face God's eternal wrath.
By grace and good hope. Our hope is in Jesus. We have good hope. Because hope maketh not ashamed. Because why? Because the love of God is through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. See, when I put all these scriptures together and look at this, it points it out. We're supposed to use scripture to interpret scripture. That's what Timothy's trying to tell us. You know, to interpret. I think it's, what is it? 2:15, I think, something like that.
Be diligent to show yourself approved to God.
Rightly dividing the word of truth.
Yes, a workman that Do not need to be ashamed, right? You're dividing the word of truth. Just kind of the two ideas that I had with the eternal comfort was that we have comfort in our eternal state, and then his comfort is never ending. It never runs out. He always is able to comfort us in any affliction, in any circumstance.
And that wouldn't happen if you weren't saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit.
True. And in the end, in the new heavens, the new earth, he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death or pain. And so that also kind of goes along the idea of eternal comfort. And secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father has given us good hope by grace. This hope he gives is good hope because it never disappoints. God is faithful. The things that he has promised are the things that we hope for. The things he's faithful, and so what he has promised will come to pass. These are the things that we hope for. So what is the good hope that we have? Well, there are several. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope, the blessed hope, of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, he's coming again. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope that when he comes, we will be like him. These are all things that God has promised that have not yet happened. So they are our hope. We have the hope of God's righteous judgment. For the Thessalonians, we're told that God would give them who were afflicted relief and rest. In chapter 1, verse 7, that's part of their hope. So God has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. God's grace gives us what we could never earn, what we could never purchase, what we could never repay. We do not deserve his comfort. We do not deserve his promises, which are the basis for our hope. These things are freely given to us by God, by his grace.
Yes.
Verse 17, we have the actual request now. It is not obvious in the English translation, but the verbs comfort and strengthen are again singular. So it's spoken of as one person, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And may he comfort your hearts. May he strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So in verse 16, Paul had just written that God has given us eternal comfort, and now he prays that God would comfort their hearts. It is good for us to encourage and comfort each other, but even when we do so, we should recognize that it is God who is doing the work. We're maybe being God's instruments for a time. Whatever comfort we give or receive is actually from him. God has given us comfort, and yet there are times when we find ourselves in need of more comfort. We may be discouraged. We need to ask him for more. Comfort is ours, but it comes to us in answer to prayer. So it's one thing to know that you have comfort, but it's something else to actually experience it. So if you find yourself in need of comfort, then you just ask. Ask and you will receive. You do not have because you do not ask. Comfort. May the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, comfort your hearts. And second, may he strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. To strengthen is to give stability, to give strength and determination in every good work and word. So while the enemy uses tribulations to discourage us and to try to make us give up, God, on the other hand, gives us comfort and strength to keep going and to keep serving the Lord, to keep speaking his good word, to do his good works.
And that would be what? By the Holy Spirit that's sealed in us.
Mm-hmm. He strengthens us in the inner man by His Spirit. So,
amen.
Trying to think of how that goes in Ephesians 3. Let me just read it. So verse 14 through 16, I'll stop there. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So it is His Spirit who strengthens us inwardly.
The power of God. Let the peace of God guard your hearts and minds.
Okay. So our hope is in the Lord, and our help comes from the Lord. When we find ourselves in need of comfort, when we are discouraged by the things we see take place, let us turn to the Lord. He is the one who can help. Whenever we find ourselves in need of comfort or strength, let us be diligent to ask our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father for what we need. He loves us, and He freely, graciously gives us what we need. Just kind of in closing, what came to my mind was the words of one of the hymns that has to do with prayer and the comfort we receive from prayer. So this hymn says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." So He comforts and strengthens. All we need to do is ask. That's it for chapter 2.
Amen. Pretty good. Thank you, Ron.
Thank you, sir.
You are all welcome.
You got AAA's number, right?
Right?
Yeah.
Okay, so let us take it to the Lord in prayer.
Is that your kind of sentence?
It's very, 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 very long, yes. I'll make it. I'm pretty sure it's well. I'm going to get about a mile and a half up tomorrow, whatever.
If you need, I can follow you to the gas station. Make sure you make it.
I think I'll be okay. I said, we'll take the text just in case. I think we'll be all right.
Well, let's take that to the Lord in prayer. We can, make it last. Father, we thank you. We pray that you, that the Lord Jesus Christ would strengthen us, that you would comfort us, that you would give us what we need. Give us encouragement when we are down. Give us strength when we are weak. Give us gas when we are low on gas. You know, you are able to do all things. You are able to do more than we ask, more than we think. You are able to do this, and you are willing to help. So help us. Help us to walk in a way that is consistent with who you are and what you would have us to be. Help us to be diligent to teach the things we've learned, to keep them in our hearts, to practice them, and teach them to others also. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.